Father, we thank you for gathering us together this evening. We stand, as always, in need of your grace, in need of your guidance, in need of salvation in our day-to-day lives. We ask, Father, that you will continue to speak to us through your word this evening, that you will make it clear to us, and that you will continue to lead us in your plan. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands likewise dwell with them, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." That's our reading this evening. There will be no music, so I'll hand it over directly.
All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to bring 1 Corinthians 7 to a close tonight in our study, looking just at a couple of the areas that we haven't finished. But in light of the scripture reading that we just had in 1 Peter chapter 3, the relationship of marriage, which 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about so much, is a very difficult area of life. It's an area of tremendous conflict. When two believers enter into the union of marriage and have that opportunity to demonstrate the relationship between Christ and the church, it's obviously going to be a target of the enemy. He's going to attack it in every way that he can. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, urges the wives in those cases where their husbands are not obedient to the word, and I assume that that would, first of all, indicate that their husbands are non-believers, or also that they may have become believers and are not responding to the word. How are they to relate to them? How are they to interact with them? And he urges them to win them without a word. In other words, don't nag them. Don't let your faith become a matter of contention. Rather, demonstrate to them in your life the changes that the Lord's making. The hope there would be that if the husband is unsaved, he would come to Christ. If he's a disobedient believer, he would come to obedience. But all of us know that's not always the way it goes. The result is oftentimes a breakdown in the marriage, and the marriage is dissolved through divorce, and this happens to Christian people. This happens in churches. We would all like life to be ideal. And the Bible presents us with the ideal. A husband, a man, shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Who knows? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe, is the most complete treatment of the subject of marriage, separation, divorce, and remarriage that we find in the Bible. And I've tried to explain this along the lines of progressive revelation. I've tried to distinguish it between from the passages that we have in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, which oftentimes Christians point to as the final word on marriage and divorce. They're not. How do we know they're not? Well, first of all, Jesus is speaking to a covenant people. He's speaking to a people who are under the Mosaic law. When the Apostle Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and adds a new dimension and talks about some new options that exist for people who have gone through those situations, it's evident that he is dealing with a broader spectrum. So what we want to look at tonight is that we're actually going to cover the scope of verses 26 to 40. which is a pretty wide span, but we're really only dealing with three things in there. If I were to put a title on the message tonight, I would call it, As You Were. In a situation where you have soldiers engaged in their various activities, when their activities are disrupted by the sudden appearance of an officer, they obviously stand to attention. The officer's response to them in the form of a command would be, As You Were. As You Were means continue doing what you were doing when you were disrupted. The Corinthians' lives had been disrupted by what Paul called present distress. Something was happening that had begun in the past and was continuing as he wrote that was creating a tremendous amount of turbulence and upheaval for those Corinthian believers. Paul's instruction to them is very tactful, is very wise, it's very compassionate, and in a sense it centers around the idea that I've stressed before. We're going to look at it a little further tonight, that idea of abiding. The idea of abiding is as you were. In other words, first orient to your situation as it is and continue on in your Christian life where you are. And then you have the opportunity to consider a couple of options in your spiritual life. So, as you were. Paul's essential response to the believer is to continue on in the situation that he's in. I want to begin in verse 25 and 26. He says in verse 25, Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I want to point out to you that three times in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul emphasizes that he is not laying down commands. Three times he says, I am giving you counsel. This is not coming from something Jesus laid down in His earthly ministry. It is not coming from something that He has revealed to me by direct revelation. It is something that I'm saying as an apostle. I have been entrusted with the leadership of the churches, and therefore I'm giving you counsel. And so if Paul three times in this passage, in dealing with what for many have become the most difficult questions of their spiritual life, if Paul is going to deal with it in that way, why do we as Christians presume to take a stance as if we have the know-all and the end-all of what people ought to do and impose our demands or our legislation or our restriction on them? It's obviously not the way it ought to be. Paul is approaching it with a compassionate and a cautious stance, and I think we have to do that as well. He is going to lay down some absolute principles. He's also going to lay down some options. You have to distinguish between what's absolute and what's an option. Notice that he says in verse 26, I suppose. The word here indicates that the Apostle Paul, referring back to what he mentions there in verse 25 as his judgment, not a commandment from the Lord, either by Jesus making the statement during his time on this earth or by him giving it to Paul as a commandment. Paul is giving it as counsel, and we need to recognize that this is counsel. As great as the Apostle Paul was, as vast as his understanding of the plan and the purpose of God, he is still moving forward in restraint and compassion and caution. So I want to urge us to do the same thing. I suppose, therefore, that this is good. Remember that the good issue comes up at the beginning of the chapter. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. The Corinthians are beginning from the stance that celibacy is a preferable state for the believer. Obviously, you know that there are religions that have taken that stand. The Roman Catholic Church, with its priesthood and nuns, takes the stance that for those who really want to be devoted to God, celibacy is preferable. The Corinthians wrote Paul a letter presenting the idea that that was the preferred state for the believer. And into that context, the Apostle Paul is speaking. So let me suggest three things that are good. I'll jot these down for those of you that are taking notes. Number one, what is good? Celibacy. For those of you that are single, don't faint. Celibacy is good under certain conditions, verse 1 and verse 9. If you're so inclined and so gifted, celibacy is best. If you're so inclined and so gifted. Paul agrees with him. He said celibacy is good. He said it is the role that I've chosen for my life. But You have to be so inclined, and you have to be so gifted. Secondly, marriage. Marriage is good. Verses 2 to 5 bring this out. And of course, going back to, for example, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. So marriage is a good state. If I can get a little better marker here. Third, waiting is good. If you fall into the category of those who say, I think I'll remain single for the rest of my life and devote all my energies to the Lord, that's good. If you're not in that category and you say, I would prefer to find a mate and enter into marriage, that's also good, provided you follow the instructions and the guidelines of Scripture. In the meantime, however, and this is, of course, directed toward those who are single, looking and hoping and praying, the best thing is waiting. And this comes out in verse 8, verse 11, and verse 40. In three different occasions, Paul is going to say, if you're unmarried at this point, it's good for you to orient to where you are and utilize the provisions of God's grace where you are, and then you can move on into another area. When Paul says this is good, he's talking about that which is honorable and that which is noble, something that is beautiful as regards the spiritual life of the believer. The idea is from Psalm 29 and verse 2, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And the word that he uses for good here is a word that indicates that which is noble and therefore beautiful in its demonstration and in its activity. They're facing a contemporary crisis. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. We've spent quite a bit of time on this, but the phrasing here simply indicates a distress, a disturbance, something that was unsettling in the social scene of their time. It was going on then. As you and I are living in a time of present distress, we're living in an unsettling time. We're living in a time when there are a lot of unknown factors in life. You look at the events that have taken place in Russia. You look at that hostage situation and the terrible, anguished looks on the faces of those kids coming out. And we had an opportunity Friday night in our camp over with some of the teens to just talk about some of these kinds of things and how disturbing and how unsettling it can be to young people who want to build their lives, who want to make long-term plans, and yet they see the disturbing conditions that we live in, and they recognize that their lives could be turned topsy-turvy in just a moment of time. We have to recognize that. So what do you do as a young person? You build on the solid foundation of God's promises and God's truth, and you orient to the situation that you find yourself in. Christians in crisis need to recognize how to meet that. And I want to give you 4 points on Christians in crisis. First of all, crisis and chaos is more normal throughout history than peace. Crisis and chaos, we tend to look at this is not the way it ought to be. But the reality is that crisis and chaos is the most normal condition that has existed throughout history. It's said that in over 4,000 years of recorded history, there's been less than 230 years of peace on the earth. So this is a troubled world. Secondly, crisis can either be historical or personal. It may be events that are happening on a national or an international scene. It may be just events that are happening in your own personal life, but it's something that disrupts what we like to call normal life. Again, what's normal? That's like talking about normal people. Are you a normal person? Well, probably not to the person sitting next to you. To you, they're not normal. One of the things that is always so interesting in any local assembly is that you have people who have come together with a lot of different ideas and backgrounds and thought processes and so on and so forth, and all of those people come together not to become like each other, not to create a cookie-cutter Christian so that we all look and act and dress and do exactly the same thing. What is normal to one is abnormal to the other. If some of you were suddenly told, if I were to pick any one of you and then pick the person in the congregation that's the most unlike you and say, now you have to be like that person, you'd be looking for a different church quick. Because it just wouldn't work. And that's not the plan of God. So we have to realize when we start talking about normal life, we're really talking about something that's very vague. Third, the danger in crisis is that we get distracted from Jesus Christ. And we've spent quite a bit of time on the issue of distraction, and it's the great enemy of the Christian. Your enemy and my enemy now is distraction. Anything that the enemy can bring along to cause us to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and start looking around us at others or circumstances or even ourselves. It's Christ that needs to claim the attention of the believer. And fourthly, as believers, we have to have balance in four areas of life. Balance in four areas of life. For those of you that were, there was quite a bit of response to the teaching on distraction, and we've emphasized the need for focus and the need for getting our eyes back on Christ. That's always the essential need. When we get our eyes on Christ, it's going to result in balance in our life. And I would suggest four areas. Number one, we need to look at whatever is the distress. What is my distress? What's causing me anxiety? What is it that's distracting me? And then we need to ask the question, how does that distress relate to my mission? I have a mission in life. I have a purpose in life. How does that distress relate to it? Is it a disruption of it? Is it an interference of it? Persecution, for example, may interfere in an area of ministry, and you have to look it squarely in the face and say, this is the situation in which I live. Now what I've got to do is relate God's Word to the situation that I live in. In a time of distress, there are always going to be increased demands. It's been a very busy weekend for many of us, and there have been a lot of increased demands. When demands increase, that's when Paul talks about time being compressed. Time is short. So how do I deal with all of these different demands when it seems like I never have enough time to even do all of the things I'm supposed to do, much less have a break to just sit down and catch my breath or spend a little time with family or do something that's enjoyable? We have to orient and balance the increased demands. How best can I redeem time? The distress is the issue of verse 26, the increased demands. That's the time is short of verse 29. And then, of course, these things create anxieties in our life. Paul says in verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. I want you to have a carefree life. God wants us to be lighthearted. He wants us to be carefree, but that's often difficult in the world in which we live. When you have anxieties, you're not going to help yourself by denying that you have anxieties. As a matter of fact, suppressed anxieties oftentimes will lead you to a point of blowing up. You'll push it down, deny it, and act as if everything's okay, and the whole time all of this is just festering in your soul until finally it finds a breaking point and you explode. And then, fourth, how do we bring all of this into devoted service to God? We have to have a concern for the service that the Lord has designed us for, and that's verse 35. How do I bring all of this into effective service? Well, the answer here is found at the end of verse 6. It is good. Paul repeats, this is noble, this is honorable, this is something that is beautiful in the spiritual life for a man to remain as he is. What's he saying? He's saying, stand still and wait on the Lord. Just stop for a moment mentally. Stop spiritually. Quit trying to run around and answer all the unanswered questions. Quit trying to resolve all of your problems. You can't do it anyway. Quit trying to foresee the future because you can't. Quit trying to second guess the circumstances that are going on around you. And just for a moment, stand still and orient to your life as it is. You know, all of us could live a greater and a bolder and a more effective Christian life someplace else. Isn't that right? I mean, if only circumstances were a little different. If I was in a different church, if I was in a different marriage, if I was even in a marriage, if I could get out of this marriage, if I wasn't in this job, if I had a job, then I could live an effective Christian life. Paul says, no, the thing that is noble and the thing that is honorable and the thing that is good is that you start living for Christ right where you are. You have to orient in a bad marriage to the fact that you're going to live by faith in the Lord. And you're going to trust Him with your life. You're going to have to orient in a bad job that you're going to serve the Lord in that job and that you're going to work as unto Him and not to that boss who hates you, maybe persecutes you because of your faith and everything else. You are simply going to serve in that job as unto the Lord. And you may long to find a different job. That's fine. Look for it. Pray for it. Check out the possibilities. But while you're where you are, don't put off your Christian life to a hoped-for time or circumstance when things will be better. Your greatest opportunity is right now, right where you are. So remain where you are. And I pointed out to you in a previous class how many times the idea of remaining comes up. In this chapter, if you'll just notice, you find the idea of remaining in verse 8. He said, remain as I am. You find it again in verse 11, remain unmarried. You find it in verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling. In verse 24, let each one remain with God. It comes up again down in verse 40. She is happier if she remains. And the interesting thing about what we find here in verse 26, as opposed to all of the others, is that the word is different. The word that he uses here is a word that means to exist together with the verb for being. And basically what he's saying is that you need to exist in a state of being, or to put it in an English phrase, if I could make it a little simpler, be as you're being. Be where you are. Live where you are now. Start with where you are and live your spiritual life and learn where you are to abide in Christ, because that's the ultimate idea. You remember Jesus in John 15 talks about abiding in the vine. And abiding means that you're living a life of fellowship. It means that the greatest factor in your life is not the goodness or the badness of your circumstance. The greatest thing in your life is not that it's easy or that it's difficult. I can't even comprehend how difficult it must be for some of those parents of children that were killed in this hostage situation. And how you would go through the question, why? Why would God let this happen? Why would my child die? Why others live? You'd wrestle with those things. But God allows evil things to happen in a broken world, and always for those who are willing to reach out and lay hold of His grace, something good is going to come out of it. Your future is determined not by what's going to happen, but by how you respond right now. As a matter of fact, sitting here in this class, you're planning your future right now. You're preparing your future right now. Your attitude to God's Word is the determining factor of what's going to happen in your life tomorrow, whether things are good or bad. Because the greatest environment that you and I live in is not the external environment, it's the one within. This is the environment that matters. Christian joy is something that is able to exist and has been demonstrated in the lives of great believers under any and all circumstances. So learning to orient to the Lord, making our relationship with Him, seeking Him on a daily basis, getting into the Word, feeding on the Word, strengthening the inner man, those are factors that are the ultimate determining conditions of your life. Not the ups and the downs and the goods and the bads and the so on and the so forth. Now, there are options that are open, and I want to look at three of these. I want to look at options for the divorced, I want to look at options for the virgins, and I want to look at options for the widows. These are three sets of options that Paul leaves open. I emphasize again, Christianity has not done this. There's probably no area where Christianity, organized Christianity, if you want to call it that, has done more damage than in the area of divorced people. The church has done a lot of damage in that area. And it would not have been done, had 1 Corinthians chapter 7 been rightly understood. So let's look at it. In verse 27, are you bound to a wife? The word bound, of course, indicates that you're married. By the way, it's the word that is used for the bond of servitude. You're in bondage. When you enter marriage, you enter a bondage. Now, hopefully it's a benevolent bondage. Hopefully it's a bond that you don't want to break, but it is a bondage, and it carries responsibility, it carries obligations, it carries restrictions on your wants and desires and freedoms and so on and so forth. So are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Bound and loosed show two extremes of the marital spectrum, the one being marriage and the other being divorce. Are you bound? Don't seek to be loosed. You're in a marriage. Why would you seek to be loosed? Because it's not a very happy one. Possibly like the ones we noted earlier where the one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. But that's not always the case. Oftentimes it may be that both are believers. One is spiritual, the other is carnal. It may be that both are believers and one is genuinely seeking God's leading in their life and the other isn't. And therefore it creates friction. One is seeking success in the world while the other is seeking success in the spiritual life. That's bound to create conflict. It takes two people to make a good marriage. It only takes one person to ruin it. So if you're bound, don't seek to be loosed. Now, notice what he says. Are you loosed from a wife? What would that mean? You've been divorced. You know, we have to keep it within the same context. Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed? Well, you have been divorced. Do not seek a wife. Now, if Paul stopped right there, then we could say Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are the last words, and he would be in total agreement, but he doesn't stay there. He goes on to say in verse 28, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. He's going to get on to the virgins later on in verse 36. He's using this as an opening preparatory statement, but what he's saying is simply this, you're loosed, don't seek a wife. In other words, he's carrying on this idea. Orient to the will of God where you are. Develop an intimacy with the Lord where you are. Focus on Him where you are. And then you can begin to consider whatever else He might have in your life. You'll remember that in verse 8 he used the word unmarried. The word unmarried in that passage cannot refer to the virgins. It's distinguished from the virgins. As a matter of fact, the word unmarried, the Greek word that's used here, only occurs four times in the New Testament, and all four are in this passage. If you want to check them out, verse 8, verse 11, verse 32, and verse 34, the word unmarried refers to those who are not married now, but they were before. It could include widows. It definitely includes divorced people. So what is the option? The option for the divorced person. This person has been through a divorce. What is their option? Paul says the best thing is orient where you are and simply live your life in fellowship. Is it all right if that person marries, providing that they accept the standards laid down by Scripture, that they seek another believer, that they do it under the Lord's guidance, and so on and so forth? That person is able to marry. I've always wondered this. Why is it when Paul says at the beginning of this chapter that marriage is designed to resolve the danger and the temptation of a person falling into immorality, somehow we assume that because this person's been divorced, that's not going to apply to them? Or that because they've been divorced, we're going to penalize them for the rest of their life? That is not a biblical situation. Does divorce involve sin? Absolutely. There has never occurred a divorce that was not a sinful divorce. God's will is one man, one woman for life. What do you do with sin in your life? You confess it. You acknowledge it for what it is. And once you've confessed it, once you've corrected it, once you have allowed the Lord to restore you, what do? You get up and you move on in life. Please keep in mind that when Jesus was dealing not with Jews, but with a Samaritan woman, he identified the fact that she had been married five times, and he calls all five of those men her husband. So, obviously, his dealing is in agreement with what Paul says here. If you marry, you haven't sinned. Obviously, make the marriage what it ought to be in the plan of God. Follow His guidance. Pray for wisdom. Seek a believer. Build it on the Word of God. But you have that as an option. He says, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. What is he talking about, trouble in the flesh? In difficult times with increased demands, marriage is always going to demand more of you. You're going to have troubles that you wouldn't have if you simply remain in that single status. I realize that we have a number of young people in our group who are single, who would love to find a mate. One of the things that Nan and I devote ourselves to is praying for the young people in our group that are single. You may not be aware of this, but we pray for you. We pray that you'll find the mate that God has for you. We pray that you'll be patient until that mate comes along. And in the meantime, you simply have to devote yourself to the plan and the purpose of God. Let me give you a few points of application in case this interpretation rattles some cages. I can tell you this interpretation would not be accepted in 95% or more of churches. Let me give you a few points. Number one, Matthew 5:31 and 32, Matthew 19 and verse 9, the two passages that people often refer to, cannot be the last word on divorce. Absolutely can't be. I'm going to tell you why. Three reasons. Number one, because in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul gives exceptions that Jesus doesn't. Either Paul is at war with Christ or Paul's giving added information. Secondly, I mentioned this earlier, Jesus is addressing Jews under the Mosaic Covenant. They were living under the law. You and I are not living under the law. Thirdly, Scripture is revealed progressively, and what Paul says here to Gentiles would not apply in Israel. To Gentiles, you can say you're a believer in Christ, you're not a believer in Christ, and therefore if the unbeliever departs, all sin. Thirdly, like any other sin, divorce needs to be confessed, corrections need to be made, and then the believer needs to move on in their life. Why have we, and when I say we, I'm talking about the church historically, why have we singled out divorce as the unforgivable sin? Well, it makes us feel superior, doesn't it, if it hasn't happened to us. If we have not suffered the shipwreck of a broken home, if we haven't gone through the pain and the heartache of the splitting up of that union, it's very easy for us to feel superior and try to impose, but obviously for those who have gone through it, it's much more difficult. I find it very interesting that there are a multitude of believers. There are more believers, I'm convinced, outside of church than in church now. And one of the reasons is because of this very issue. Laws and legalism has been imposed on people, and they've simply said, I can't live according to that. It doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense because it's not the Word of God. But unfortunately, it is often held to. Fourth, I would remind you again, Paul is not giving commands. He is giving counsel as an apostle. Don't presume more authority than Paul did. Don't assume that you have more insight than Paul had. Be compassionate and be wise. So, options. To the divorced, they have one option open, and that is remarriage. And that's other than simply staying single. Then he talks to the virgins, and they have options. Notice as you move down to verse 36, he says, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly, and I make this jump because we've already studied the verses in between, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, you say, what in the world is that talking about? You have to understand that marriages in this time were arranged by the father, as they still are in India. It didn't mean that the father just went out and picked some lughead and said to his daughter, you're going to marry this guy. They consulted. In the Jewish home, they would have a meeting. If a young man found a young lady interesting, he would go to his father and say, I'm very interested in this young lady. Do you think it's a good match? Would you speak to her father? And the father would arrange a meeting. They would get together. The young lady had the opportunity to say, no, I'm not interested, or to express the fact that she was interested, but it was the fathers who made the arrangements. Now what he's saying is to you fathers, in regard to arranging the marriages of your daughters. By the way, how many young women here would like to have your dad arrange your marriage? One. You'd certainly have to have his best interest for you. But as I say, it was not arbitrary. They did consult the young ladies.
If any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin daughter, if you'll add that in there, it'll make more sense to you, if she is past the flower of youth. Some people think that happens at 17. You know, a young lady's 18 and all her friends are married and she's not, and she thinks she's going to be an old maid. Or maybe she's all of 25. God forbid. Or maybe even 30. Heaven help us. Remember Ken and Sharon Curcio, they married after 40. Neither had been married before. They both waited. Both of them independently made a decision 6 months before they got married that they were going to stop doing what they'd been doing for the last 20 years, which was look for the right person, and they were both going to devote themselves to being the right person, and when they started devoting themselves to being the right person, guess what happened? They met each other. Isn't that amazing? Divine providence at work. So here's a man who has a daughter and she'd like to get married and she's past the flower of youth, probably all of 21 years old in that society. Thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He doesn't sin, let them marry. Paul's saying celibacy is not a superior state. And if the daughter wants to marry and if you feel that you're restraining her unreasonably and she has a mate that she's picked out and so on and so forth, let them marry. Nevertheless, here's one option the father had that we don't hold to in our society. He who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity and has power over his own will and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin daughter, does well. If he doesn't give his daughter in marriage, that's okay too. Again, probably none of you would opt to have dad in total control in that area. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Why better? Because of the conditions that we've talked about in the passage. Keep it in its context. They're living in a troubled time. They're living in a time when anything can happen. Probably for these people it was persecution. You and I may face persecution in the days ahead. This world is rapidly changing. There's a rising tide of hatred and antagonism against Christ and against Christians like I've never seen before in the Western world. It's finding its expression in politics. It's finding its expression in the theater. It's finding its expression through entertainment. It's finding its expression in comedy. In every area, you see this rising. It used to be veiled. It's no longer veiled. It's coming out in the open. There is a hatred and antagonism against Christians. Laws are being considered that will put you and I on the other side of the law if we're faithful to the Word of God. That will necessitate persecution. So we need to recognize in these times that our decisions have to be very wise. We have to orient to the time in which we live. It does no good to daydream about living in another time. Here we are and here we'll stay. And we have to adjust to the time in which we're living. Right now, I understand Carlene, who's been teaching, doing a magnificent job teaching children down in Narragin, and now the authorities down there are starting to put pressure on her to try to stop her. She's got the most positive group of believing little kids that she's ever had. And those kids are just feeding on and drinking in the Word. Many of them have become believers as she's ministered to them. Now they're trying to stop it. That's the kind of issues that you and I are going to deal with in the time that we're living in. Even in society, I don't have to tell you, if you're in a group of people who are not believers, you bring up Jesus Christ, you mention Jesus Christ. I told you about the guy that I spoke to in a bookshop, and this guy became absolutely hostile and livid. There's no doubt in my mind, if he thought he could get away with it, he would have done me in and buried me under a pile of books. The hatred against Christ. This is the time that we live in. We have to arm ourselves. We have to put on the full armor of God. We're going to need all the strength and all the courage that we can muster. We're going to need souls saturated with the Word of God. I'll tell you something else we're going to need. We're going to need a greater love for each other. You're going to need that person across the room when things get tough. You're not going to want to stand alone in the days ahead as the storm clouds gather. You're going to want to know people you can rely on, people you can trust. You're going to want to meet together. If that pressure begins, I can tell you what happens. This group will fill up. People will be seeking someplace where they can gather together and study the Word, only it'll have to go back as it was in the early church into private homes. And then it's going to have to be people coming, as we saw in when we were in Vietnam. It's going to have to be people gathering together who trust each other. And you don't just have visitors drop in on you in the persecuted church, in the underground church. Any visitor who just drops in on you is a potential threat. You have to know people very well. You have to trust people. You lay your life in their hands day by day. We'll understand something of what real love is about if we find ourselves under fire. We'll understand something of what it means to stand together as believers. And I'm convinced that we're going to see those kind of conditions. The pressures that are developing, the opposition that's developing, is not likely to decrease. It's probably going to get greater. I would suggest, by the way, that you take every opportunity for fellowship. By the way, we had marvelous fellowship yesterday. You know what we did? We helped Peter and Zoe move. And you know what it was? It was fellowship. Because fellowship means joint participation. And yes, it's hard work. And yes, it disrupts. Maybe something that you'd like to do, maybe plans that you had. We had fellowship with the teens around the campfire on Friday night. And we talked about some of these things. You young people are going to have to build a bond together where you can rely on one another. Who can you trust your life with right now? That's a question you need to consider. Who can you rely on to hold your life in their hands, or to hold a confidence that you speak to them about? You have a group meeting in your home and it's illegal. Do you know people that you can actually talk to about that, and you know that they're going to keep that confidence? Well, I'll tell you who you learn to rely on. You learn to rely on the people that are there. And sad to say, oftentimes there are people that are never there unless it benefits them. You don't come to Bible class for what you get. You come to Bible class for what you have to offer other people. I'm not here for what I get tonight. I'm here hoping and praying and trusting that God will bring from me a message that is going to strike you between the eyes and shake you and challenge you and pick you up and motivate you to implement different things in your life. But at the same time, I benefit. But that's not why I come. Listen, there are times that I've walked away after teaching classes and having people come to me and say, "What a wonderful class. I was so blessed." And I walk away feeling absolutely dry. I feel like I'm in the middle of a famine. I feel like I'm in the middle of a drought. And I've had nothing come back because it was all poured out, poured out, poured out. Does that make a difference in me keeping on? Not at all. If anything else, it challenges me even more to turn to the Lord and draw my resources from Him so that the next time I have something to give. That's fellowship. When you're lifting and struggling under some great lunk of household furniture and you're laughing and joking and you're relying on these other people to do their part and to play their part, and you see people that are stepping in and people that are willing to give of their time, of their effort, of their energy, of their finances. It's taking them fuel. It's taking maybe away from work or other things. They're there. Why? Because they care. And why are they there? Because you can trust them. You can rely on them. And all you have to do is plan anything and see who shows up. Plan something that's not entertainment. Plan something that's work. See who shows up. There you have the group of people that you can have fellowship with in a time of persecution. I'm not saying that to rebuke anyone, but I'm saying it as a challenge. Don't look at those times as disruptions and distractions. Those times are valuable opportunities to find out how we can fit together and work together. And that's totally off course from the subject of our study. Having dealt with divorce and having dealt with those who are virgins, who have never married, those who are single, they're looking forward to it, and so on and so forth. But I might just throw in a little application here. If you're looking for a mate, you better find somebody that you know you can count on. You better find somebody that you see has a giving spirit. You better find someone that you see is willing to sacrifice of themselves. If their world revolves around themselves, you're picking the wrong person. Find someone that thinks of others. Find someone that speaks of others. Find someone who gives to others. Find someone who sacrifices for others. There you're looking at the person that you're going to be able to rely on in a difficult time. Find the people who are there. And we have some wonderful, marvelous examples, and I'm so thankful for them. The last case of options are those who are widowed, those who have lost a loved one. We find that in verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Does that agree with what Jesus taught? Absolutely. Is that the ideal? Yes. Does it get violated? All the time. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying that the biblical ideal of marriage is one man and one woman. He never violates that. He never compromises that. He's never going to soft pedal that. But the question still remains, how do you deal with people who have suffered a divorce? It's already a fact. Now you have to take the fact into consideration. You're no longer dealing with the ideal. The ideal's already been violated. So what do you do now? Do you just write the person off? Do you just clear the slate of them? Disregard them? Out of sight, out of mind? Condemn them to a lifetime of loneliness? Absolutely not. You deal with them in grace and compassion. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7, by the way, is the most compassionate approach to the issue of marriage and divorce that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Paralleled, I might add, by Jesus' treatment of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So the wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Here's the restriction. The option is, all right, you've lost a mate, you want to remarry, that's fine. There's one restriction. It has to be a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, be not unequally yoked together. By the way, you young ladies, when you meet some guy and you tell him you're a believer and you're only going to marry a believer and he's not a believer and he has a sudden conversion, be very suspicious. Oh, well, he was unsaved, but he just got saved last Friday. I met him on Monday. We're getting married next Tuesday. Be very suspicious. I've seen many sudden conversions for the sake of marriage that have ended up in a miserable, bitter, unhappy home because the guy just went through the motions to convince the young lady that he was okay. You want me to jump through a hoop? He'll jump through the hoop. But his commitment to Christ is really not there. Give him time to demonstrate his commitment through spiritual growth. Let her marry who she wishes only in the Lord. But now I want you to notice in verse 40, she is happier if she remains as she is. I have talked with many people who have lost a mate and remarried. And as a general rule, the idea that's always been conveyed is, it's never the same. It's never been the same. Second marriages, even with divorce and remarriage, second marriages generally have a higher divorce rate. We're running now about 50% of those married divorce. 50% of marriages end in divorce. 85% of second marriages end in divorce. So we need to recognize she is happier if she remains. God gave you a mate. God saw fit to take that mate. Paul says, I think you're better to just orient and adjust to the plan of God and abide in Christ. The idea of remaining. Abide in Christ. Build your life in Him. Notice, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Could I just say again, this is the third time that the Apostle Paul mentions that he is giving judgment or counsel. Verse 6 is the first, verse 25 we've seen, and now we have it here at the very end. He's not laying down legalistic rules. He is giving counsel as an apostle with great compassion for people who struggle in the real world. Listen, life is not ideal. That's what I love about the book of Ecclesiastes. Many people have approached the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is the way it was first presented to me as a young Christian. Ecclesiastes is just the rantings of a burned-out believer after going through reversionism, and he had a bitter attitude toward everything. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Not so. That book is so full of wisdom, so full of wise counsel, but it deals with the world as it is. The Bible presents us the ideal. The ideal is that every husband would love his wife as Christ loves the church. Ladies, those of you who are married, is that the way it always is? No, you don't live in an ideal world. The ideal is that every wife would submit to her husband as unto the Lord. Guys, does that always work? No, it doesn't. In fact, the ideal is oftentimes more the exception than the rule. But you have to live in the world as it is. And you always hold the ideal before you. And you always set your sights high. Listen, that ideal is always the perfect will of God. The perfect plan and provision of God. And so you fix your eyes on that ideal and you never lose sight of the goal. That's what you're aiming for. When Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, he is seeking a good thing. The word that he uses for aspire means that you have set your sight so high that you are going to have to stretch yourself to the limit. You're going to have to strain yourself to the absolute maximum. And even then, ultimately, you will never achieve all the time to the goal that is set. We have a high and a holy standard, and that standard is Christ Jesus Himself. And Jesus Christ wants His light to shine through you and I, each one of us, with all of our weaknesses and frailties and failings and problems. The people that we are, in the world in which we live, He wants to demonstrate the power of truth and the power of grace in our lives as we live our lives in fellowship with Him. But you know what? The ideal is going to be rare in your experience, if at all. We live in a broken world. This is why Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, don't be too holy and don't be too sinful. That counsel wouldn't fit in any church. But what is Solomon saying? He's saying the minute you try to be too holy, you're claiming something you haven't really got. I hear Christians talk about holiness as if they had a personal corner on it. It's interesting that in the little song we sing, holiness is what I long for, we also sing that part, brokenness is what I long for. Did you ever realize that the two of them go together? And you'll never attain to even a fraction of the one until you go through the other. And if you actually want to taste and participate and exhibit in your life, exemplify in your life the holiness of God, He's going to take you through a school and it's going to be called the school of brokenness. And you're going to be humbled and you'll get humbled again and you'll get humbled again and you'll get humbled again and you'll grope and you'll question and you'll wonder why as you stumble and stagger along through life. And you'll say, I thought I was growing spiritually. I thought I was pressing on to maturity. I'm supposed to have all the answers. Everything's supposed to be working right for me. That's not the world that we live in. And the amazing thing, like the great men and women that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, who lived by faith. They walked by faith. They kept on by faith. They endured and persevered by faith. And you know what? In their own time, they were looked at as useless, worthless men and women. What does the author say of them? Men and women of whom the world was not worthy. And look at the flaws in their life. The author could have chosen the best examples from the Old Testament. He could have chosen Daniel. He could have chosen Joseph. He chose not to use those guys. He chose the ones with the most glaring and obvious faults. Why? Because he wanted us to understand what he states in Hebrews 11:34, and it's this. Out of weakness, they were made strong. As God broke them through oftentimes their own bad decisions, as He broke them through oftentimes their own sins and failures, as He broke them through the hostility and the antagonism of others, as they learned not to trust in themselves, they learned to direct their eyes to the hope of the coming Savior. Job said it best, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's one of my favorite songs. My Redeemer lives. And he said, He is where I'm pinning my hope. He's the one I'm looking to. He is my righteousness. He is my solid rock. He is my refuge. And I'm going to trust in Him. And I'm going to wander through this life questioning. Will, would you just go pay a little visit to the guys out there? Some little kids, I think. Be gentle. We had three young men who thought it would be funny to do that one night, and Will went out and told them he was going to tear their head off. I said, be a little more tactful. I agree with the sentiment, but be a little more tactful. And isn't it interesting how the devil comes up with a distraction at the most crucial time? Listen, folks, you ain't perfect. And this church ain't perfect. We are a bundle of weak and failing and broken people. And I learned long ago that my ministry would be a ministry to outcasts. My ministry would be a ministry to people no one else wanted. People that would have been written off elsewhere. And we've got some of the finest people that I've ever seen in all my years of ministry. I want you to understand that's how I feel. I am so thankful to be in this group. I am so thankful to be the pastor of this this gathering of people. And I am proud that God has allowed me to do it. But I'll tell you, it's come through being broken and broken and broken and broken. And I'll be broken again and I'll be broken again. And I'm not going to attain the ideal. So if you're looking for it, please don't look to me. But I will tell you one thing that I will do, and I'll do it by faith. I will never quit. I will never stop hungering. I will never stop thirsting. I will never stop moving forward. If I have to move forward, crawling by my spiritual fingernails, I will be moving forward. And I'll tell you why. Because I believe in a Redeemer who takes nothing and makes it into something. And you take these terrible times that we're living in that are a real concern to these young people. Listen, I was concerned as a young Christian back in 1965. Things are much worse now. How would I do as a teenager now? You take your concerns to the Lord. You take your fears to the Lord. You take your doubts to the Lord. You take your failures to the Lord. And as long as you don't allow any of those things to create in you a doubt in His love for you, in the steadfastness of His commitment to you, in His willingness to guide you and use you, you simply humble yourself and submit yourself, and His light will shine through you, and the love of Christ that you will grow more passionate about day by day, that will become so valuable to you. Why? Because you so desperately need it. Listen, the best position that you and I can be in as believers is to be desperate. We need to be desperately hungry for His Word. We need to be desperately craving for His righteousness and for His goodness. Why? Because we know we don't have it. I love the statement made by one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived. David Livingstone is seen as head and shoulders above so many throughout the ages, and yet a statement that he made shortly before he died, when an Arab slave trader, because of his stand against the slave trade, called him a good man. You know what he said? He shook his head and he just looked down and he said, I will never be good unless God imparts His goodness to me. What an amazing man. What a thirst he had to draw near to his Lord, and he changed the face of Africa. He changed the face of missions. Single-handedly, he was probably more be given credit for stopping the slave trade than any other man. And yet, he died alone, forsaken, sick, confused. He said in his whole life, he said, I only led one person to Christ. But when his servant found him dead, he was on his knees and he had died praying. These are troubled times. So Paul says, as you were. We need to deal with these issues with a great deal of compassion, and you need to learn something. Be forgiving to others. Learn how to forgive yourself. That'll be one of your most difficult tasks. When you learn about the grace of Christ and you implement that in dealing with others, and you can express genuine forgiveness to them, then you learn to be just as forgiving to yourself. That's the hardest task. As Paul says in human or in English modern idiom, as you were. Keep on keeping on and never quit, because He is faithful. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table, and so what I'm going to do is close in a word of prayer. And if you're going to get Nan's class, that'll be good. And Gavo, how about you and Sean? Would you guys be willing to help me with the Lord's table? I think that'd be great. We'll have the young guys come forward. So let's close with a word of prayer first, and then I'll have these young guys come forward and help me out. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful for this body of believers. And I'm thankful that we're weak, and I'm thankful that we're frail, and I'm thankful that we're insignificant. God help us if we ever think ourselves to be something when we're nothing. God help us if we ever take on airs because we assume that we have somehow arrived, and that gives us a right to look down our nose people who are in need and people who are struggling. Father, keep us close to the ground by humbling us. Keep our face in the dirt, as it were, the true meaning of the word humility. Keep us desperate for your word. Keep us desperate for your plan and for these young people, Father, especially, who are looking for a mate in these troubled times. I pray that you will keep them. I pray that you will guard them. I ask, Father, that you will give them self-control. I ask that you will give them patience and endurance. I pray that they will have a faith and a trust in you that will carry them through the times of their loneliness. And I ask that in your wisdom, in the proper time, as you make them the person they need to be, that they'll find the person that they want to find, the person that you've designed for them. I pray, Father, for people in our group who have gone through the pain and the agony of divorce. Father, a broken home is absolutely devastating, not only on the marriage partner, but on children. And it can create turmoil in lives and souls and wounds that last for many, many years. I pray, Father, for every person that has suffered the breakup of a home. And my prayer is that they will find in you a loving and tender and compassionate Heavenly Father. And I pray, Father, for those who have suffered divorce as a husband or a wife, now single. And I just pray that they will be content to wait on you and trust you to provide for their needs, knowing that you care for them, knowing that every long, lonely hour they go through, you're there with them. Father, I pray for those who have lost mates that they loved, mates that were a comfort to them, mates who were the source of compassion to them and encouragement and strength and support. Knowing how much I need my mate, I don't know how I would ever get along without it. But Father, I know that if you so chose, Christ would be sufficient. I just pray, therefore, that they will find in Him the sufficiency that they need for that loneliness that they feel, that sense of loss as if half of themselves is gone. I just pray in the confidence of knowing that that believing mate is in heaven, that there will be great comfort of looking for a future reunion.